Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You may remember we just studied this not too long ago. It's called the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now turn to Romans 1. That's the gospel in its very purest form. It has, you'll recall, three elements: a person, Christ, a work, He died, and an accomplishment. He died for our sins. We just finished 1 Corinthians with that gospel message. And now we're going to look at the book of Romans. And what the book of Romans is a whole book devoted to an exposition of those four verses we just read. So the book of Romans is going to be an exposition of the gospel. It's a very significant, important book in the New Testament. In fact, let me read some quotes here. I have several. First, Harry Ironside said this about the book of Romans. He said, "The epistle to the Romans is undoubtedly the most scientific statement of the divine plan for redemption of mankind that God has been pleased to give us." Martin Luther said this. He said, "The epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament, and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." So you'll see we're heading into a very important book. The church father Chrysostom had it read to him twice a week. And Coleridge said that the epistle to the Romans is the most profound writing that exists. So, pretty scary stuff if you're standing up here about to teach the book. But we'll pray that we get through it accurately. And keep in mind as we go through it how terribly important it is. This is the very basis of our Christian faith. The circumstances of Romans are these. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." So he states right away that he's the author. There's no question. Now, if you want to get technical about it, Paul didn't actually write the book. He dictated it. Look at chapter 16 and you see that. Paul was in the habit of dictating books and having a secretary write them down for him. And in chapter 16, in verse 22, the guy who was actually writing the book, or who was writing it from Paul's dictation, took a minute to put his own greeting in. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 22, it says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So he was the one writing down what Paul wrote. Now, he was probably a slave, and I say that because of his name. His name was Tertius, and people in that time had a habit of giving their slaves numbers instead of names. They would name their slaves Primus, Secundus, and Tertius for 1, 2, and 3. So he was slave number 3, apparently. He's the one that wrote it down. If you look back at chapter 1, you'll find that Paul doesn't mention any companions when he starts out the Epistle of Romans. He just says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and so on. You'll recall in the books we were studying, Paul always mentioned somebody else, Paul and Timothy, or Paul and someone else, or all the saints who were with me. This one he just takes complete credit for it himself. And it's going to be important because this is the official statement of the faith from the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, we looked at that when we looked at 1 Corinthians, that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is his official statement of the Christian faith to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome consisted mostly of Gentiles. It was written from the city of Corinth. And we've just studied 1 Corinthians, so we can get the background of this book really fixed in our mind well. Remember when we looked at the Corinthian letters that the word Corinthiadzomai meant to practice fornication or immorality? Remember the background of Corinth? It was the sin capital of the world in Paul's day. It was just, they had sin and debauchery of every kind going on there. So when Paul's writing these first chapters of Romans, he can just look around and see examples of the kind of things. Like, look at chapter 1 and verse 29, for example. We'll look at verse 28 to start off. It says, "And just that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Now, Paul, from his place in Corinth, could just look around and see all this stuff. So he could look around him and say, you know, this is what man is. And that's what we're going to find out in the first few chapters of Romans. It will be based on, I'm sure, firsthand observations by Paul. The book of Romans was written probably in 57 A.D., it was written before Paul had a chance to get to Rome. He hadn't been there yet. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13, for example. Chapter 1, 13, Paul says, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far." So Paul hadn't been down to Rome yet when he wrote this. Rome had a population of over 1 million people. It was a huge city in its day. More than half of those were slaves. Since there were people from all over the world, you know, slaves were brought back from battle often, and there were people there from all over, and what they did was they brought their religious beliefs back with them. So Rome had a wide variety of religious beliefs represented. Now, Paul felt an obligation to bring the gospel to Rome. Look at verse 14 in chapter 1. Verse 14, it says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So he felt obligated to present the gospel to the Romans. The book of Romans is the result of that. He couldn't make it down there, so he wrote the book of Romans instead. So what the book of Romans is, and Paul says so, is an exposition of the gospel. Now, we just looked at the gospel in 4 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is going to take 16 chapters in the book of Romans to explain what he meant by those 4 verses in 1 Corinthians. So this is a wonderful, exciting book to be looking at. fact, it's been said that Romans is not a book about the gospel. Romans is the gospel. And it is in very, very great detail. And we'll see it called three things in the book of Romans. We'll see it called God's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. It's called Christ's gospel in verse 9. It says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. And it's also called Paul's gospel in 2:16. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel. So it's called those three things. It's called God's gospel because He was the initiator of the gospel. And we'll see that in great detail. As we go through the book, we'll see why did God initiate the gospel to begin with, and why did God have to initiate the gospel? We'll find out that it had to be His plan. Man can't come up with a gospel plan. It's impossible. It's called Christ's gospel because He's the one who actually accomplished it. He's the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's called Paul's gospel because he's the one who proclaimed it. So we'll see the gospel from all of those standpoints. You know, we become believers by believing the gospel. Those few verses we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. If you believe that, you have eternal salvation. You become a believer. You're saved forever. So that's how we become saved. We become mature by understanding what's involved in what He did. And that's the book of Romans. We become believers by believing the gospel. We become mature believers by understanding all the implications that go along with that gospel message. And that's where the book of Romans comes in. It's going to tell us in great detail all the implications behind that. Now, you don't have to know and understand the entire book of Romans to be saved. You just need to know the gospel and believe it. But as we go through this book of Romans and we find out what's involved in that gospel, then we become mature. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. Remember in Corinth, the problem down in Corinth was that the believers there were immature. They had all kinds of problems. We spent 15 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians looking at the problems they had in their church. And it all boiled down to divisions. They were divisive. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So they had divisions. What does Paul do to correct that problem? Does he say, quit having divisions down there? Well, look at verse 18. What he does is, he starts telling them doctrine about the gospel. How do they become mature? By understanding the implications of the gospel. Look at verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he goes on to give a little more background on the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were believers. And we'll find out that the book of Romans was written to believers. It wasn't written to unbelievers. And it's going to be an explanation of the gospel. Because as the more we know about that gospel and the more we understand the implications of it, then the more mature we'll become. The theme of the book of Romans is stated in chapter 1. We can call it the four fours in Romans 1, 16 through 18. And if you like to memorize verses, these are excellent verses to memorize because this tells us the entire theme of the book of Romans. What will we be talking about? Look at verse 16. Paul's in the four fours. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, Well, look at back 15. He says, "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, why is it the power of God to salvation? Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Why do we need the righteousness of God? Why does man need that? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that's the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel message. Now, we'll find out that the gospel message goes far beyond just forgiveness of sins. We think of it as, yes, Christ died on the cross and He paid the penalty for our sins. And that's true. But we're going to find out something in the book of Romans about the righteousness of God. And the word righteousness is going to be a key word in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God. And we'll find out as we look through this book that there are three kinds of righteousness of God. When you see this little phrase, the righteousness of God, it refers to three different things. First, it refers to the righteousness that God Himself is. Look at Psalm 11. In Psalm 11 and verse 7, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." So God is righteousness. Look at verse 3 too. Look back at Romans. In Romans 1, we'll see that not only does the righteousness of God refer to the righteousness that God is, it also refers to the righteousness that God demands. Remember back in the Psalm, it said, "The upright shall see His face." God demands righteousness for fellowship with Him. Look at Romans 1:18. We just read it. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why do we need righteousness? Or why does He demand righteousness? Because His wrath is poured out on unrighteousness. Because God is righteous and God cannot change His character. In order to have fellowship with Him, then, the third thing of righteousness of God is the righteousness that we need and God provides. Romans 3:22. Look at verse 21. We'll pick up the sentence back there. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So God provides righteousness to us because we need righteousness. Because God is just and God can't change His character. So righteousness of God is going to be a key phrase in the book of Romans. And we'll see all three of those explained in great detail. Now let's do a little outline of the book of Romans. First section, from 1:1 to 3:20, deals with the revelation of God's wrath. This section is going to explain man's condition. And when we get through with this section, we're going to come to the conclusion that man has a problem. That'll be the thrust of this section. Man's condition is he has a very serious problem because God is righteous and man is not. So we'll have to look at the divine viewpoint of man's condition as we go through these chapters, because you won't see that much if you look around in the culture that we live in. You look around and you'll see, what's man's condition? Well, man's basically good. He just needs self-improvement. Mankind is basically good. We'll see in the book of Romans that that's not the divine viewpoint on things. Now, you can believe that if you want to, but it's not God's viewpoint. Some people say, well, man is sick. He needs God's healing. We're just sick and we're in need of healing. Well, when we get down to Romans 3:20, I think we'll have a different idea of man's condition. And that's part of knowing the implications of that gospel message. Because you read that gospel message, and even if you believe it, you can say, yeah, God died for my sins. I know I committed a sin once when I was 17. And He died for that. That's good. And when we finish Romans, first three chapters, or the first up to 3:20, I think we'll have a little different idea of exactly what it was that Christ died for and why He needed to die. We can subdivide this section. It's going to show that everybody has light from God, and therefore there's no excuse. And that'll be the basic outline of this section. First, he's going to show pagan man has light. That's 1:18 to 32. Look at verse 22, for example. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So there he's addressing pagans. They had light from God. God gave them a tree to look at to show that God is God. What did they do to it? They cut down the tree and carved an idol out of it. So pagan man has light. Moral man has light. Now he's going to go on to, in chapter 2, 1 through 16, he's going to talk about moral people. Because the moral people will be saying, yes, those silly pagans, they have light and they didn't acknowledge it. But I am a moral man, so that makes me different. And Paul is going to destroy their argument. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And he'll go on to explain that. So pagan man has light. Moral man has light. Religious man has light. That's 2:17 through 3:8. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about the religious people and he classifies them as Jews here. In verse 17 he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, he goes on to explain to the Jews that they have light and they've ignored light. When you get down to chapter 3, verse 9, he's going to come to some conclusions about all these people. The pagan man, the moral man, the religious man, they all have light from God. And how do they all respond to that light? Look at verse 10, for example. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So how many righteous are there? There are none righteous. He repeats it four times just so we get the message. How many are sinners? All are sinners. He repeats that three times so we get the message. And that's the conclusion to this first section. Everybody has light. Everybody ignores light. There's none righteous. That's why we need righteousness. So how do we get it? Well, I have to clean up my act, right? That's not how God provides righteousness. And 3:21 through 8:39 will have the revelation of God's salvation. This is going to explain God's solution to the problem. Man's problem is there's none righteous. There's nothing you can even do to be righteous. God demands righteousness. Therefore, man has a problem. God's solution to that in chapter 3:21 through 5:21 will have the doctrine of justification. That'll show us how man is saved from the penalty of sin. It's going to explain how you become a believer and how you get God's righteousness, or God's imputed righteousness, as we call it. And then in chapter 6:1 through 8:39, Paul will talk about the doctrine of sanctification. We have the doctrine of justification, that's how we get righteousness. The doctrine of sanctification explains how man is saved not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And that'll be what he discusses in those as part of the umbrella of God's solution to man's problems. Now, we use this little chart to show how that works. We have justification over here on the left-hand side. At the moment you become a believer, something happens. The second you believe that gospel message, you have something. That something is standing with God. Notice these two lines at the top and bottom. God's righteousness, man's sinfulness. Those are parallel lines. They'll never meet. They can't meet. Man's sinfulness and God's righteousness will never meet. God cannot become unrighteous to have fellowship with man. Man cannot become righteous on his own to have fellowship with God. But the second you believe that gospel message, that Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, something happens. We are immediately placed in our standing as having God's righteousness. That's called imputed righteousness. God gives us the righteousness of God. Now, if you've been a believer for more than, I usually say, about 17 seconds, you probably know that your life doesn't match your position. All of a sudden, I have this standing with God, that standing of righteousness. But you know what? I still have the same evil thoughts that I had 20 minutes ago before I was a believer. Well, that talks about our sanctification. And that deals with our deliverance from the power of sin. And that is not a perpendicular line. That one goes up at, I take it, varying angles depending on the person. Now, mine, I didn't have room on the chart to make an angle that low. So, as we live our Christian lives and as we understand the implications of what that gospel message means, then we move along this sanctification part. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about in the second part of his solution, God's solution to man's problem. Talking about that sanctification part. Now, at a point in the future, and the reason I have these labeled 1, 2, and 3 are because these are three ways of viewing salvation. We can view salvation from our justification standpoint. Everybody who ever believed the gospel message has the righteousness of God. And we'll see this in detail in the book of Romans. This is just kind of an overview to let you know where we're going. Everybody who believes that message has the righteousness of God in our standing with God. Now, our state doesn't match that. That's called sanctification, and that's another way of viewing our salvation. We can view our salvation from the standpoint of justification and sanctification. But there's another way, too, because there will be a time when our standing and our state match. That's called glorification. And if we're alive when the Lord returns, well, remember we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 15, that these bodies, being human bodies or earthly bodies, aren't fit to be in the presence of God. Something has to change, and that's going to be glorification. And then at that point in time, our standing and our state will match. So no matter how far you are up this line, at glorification, you'll make it up to the top. Now, some of us, like me, maybe down here, some up here, I don't know. But that's the idea. Those are the three different ways or phases of salvation. If you believe the gospel message, all three are guaranteed. In chapter 9, book of Romans, Paul's going to switch gears a little, and not really, but he's going to talk about nation Israel. Chapter 9 through 11, and we call it the revelation of God's wisdom, because he's going to explain why Israel is rejected. Because somebody's going to be in the audience, there's going to be a Jewish person out there, and Paul's going to get all through this explanation of God's wrath, this revelation of God's salvation, and somebody in the back's going to raise his hand and say, wait a minute, Paul, what about us Jews? You know, in the Old Testament, God's blessing all came through nation Israel. What about us? And Paul's going to explain that. Look at chapter 9. In verse 3 and 4, and we'll see that he's talking about Israel in these chapters. In verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So this section will be dealing with nation Israel, and it's going to explain why Israel is temporarily rejected and how that fits in to God's plan of salvation. And then in chapter 12, we see a big shift in the book of Romans. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. And this is sometimes called the biggest therefore in the entire New Testament, because chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren," and that therefore reaches all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1. All of this doctrine that Paul has taught in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and then he says in chapter 12, therefore, in light of all of that, and now he's going to talk about God's will for the believer. And this is going to be the part of Romans that contains the imperatives. It's going to say, because of all of this, then do this, or behave this way, act this way, believe this way, have this mental attitude. Sound doctrine is the foundation for all of this. So, teaching out of Romans chapter 12 and following is kind of dangerous if you haven't studied Romans 1 through 11, because it's all based on that. That's why he says, therefore. Very important and a very big hinge. So sound doctrine is the foundation, and Christian living should be the result. And we see that formula repeated over and over throughout the New Testament. In Romans 1 through 11, then therefore. And then Romans 12 through 16, we find the same thing in Galatians. If you look at Galatians, you don't have to, but Galatians 5:1 says, therefore. Because of the first four chapters of Galatians, something ought to result from that. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm." So you've had doctrine, now application. Ephesians is the same way. Ephesians 1 through 3, very doctrinal. Chapter 4 begins with, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Well, how do you know what that calling with which you have been called is? Well, you have the first three chapters of Ephesians to tell you. Colossians 1 through 2, and this is typical. I just gave some examples that are very straightforward. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, our translators tried to trip us up here. They translated the word therefore then, but it's the same word, it's therefore. Chapter 3 says, if therefore you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And he goes on to talk about Christian life. So, we have the doctrine and then the application. And there will be no exception in the book of Romans. Chapter 12 starts the application part. Now let's just quickly start the salutation part of Romans. Let's read the verses first, starting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll take the first paragraph that goes from 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first we look at the form of a Greek letter, as we usually do when we start one of the epistles. Remember, the Greeks had a little different way of writing letters. They started out not with who it was to, but who it was from. And that's why we see Paul is the first word in the book of Romans, because he's saying, I'm the writer. So the sender is first, the recipient is second, and that's clear down in verse 7. In Romans, it says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. So the sender is Paul, the recipients are the believers in Rome, and then the greeting. And he's in the last part of verse 7. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are that's the way that a Greek letter was laid out. The sender, the recipient, and the greeting. Now, any or all of these parts in a Greek letter could be expanded upon. They could take any one of these parts and just write a little expansion on it. And Paul's going to do that. In fact, we see that Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, is all one sentence. And he's expanding first on him, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And when he gets to gospel, that triggers something else in his mind. Oh yeah, the gospel. And he goes on to expand a little bit about the gospel. It says, which he promised beforehand for through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what about the gospel? Well, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David. So he's going to expand on these parts of the letter to begin his salutation or his greeting. So if we really wanted to read Romans 1, 1 through 7 correctly, we'd take a deep breath and go through the whole thing because it's all one big sentence. First, Paul. He expands a little on himself. First, his name, Paul. First, we have to ask ourselves, why does he do this? Why does he go on to say who exactly he is? Well, remember, Paul hadn't been to the church in Rome yet. He hadn't been down there yet. He needed to establish first who he was. He had authority to speak to Gentiles. Why? Because he's an apostle, and in fact, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he had to establish the integrity of the letter, because he didn't deliver it. It was delivered by Phoebe. So he had to write in the letter that this is authentic. He had to authenticate himself about his apostleship. He uses the name Paul, and it's interesting because Paul was Paul's Gentile name. He had a Jewish name too. It was Saul. Remember, before the Damascus Road, he was Saul, and then he changed his name he dropped the Jewish name and adopted his Gentile name. Why do you suppose Paul did that? Well, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look at chapter 11. in verse 13. He states that over there. So he uses, and Paul used his Gentile name for all the letters. He dropped his Jewish name because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, so he adopted his Gentile name. In verse 13 it says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." So Paul flat out said he was the apostle to the Gentiles, so he used his Gentile name. Back to verse 1, he says, he's Paul, his function is a bondservant. Bondservant is the Greek word doulos that means simply slave. Now, our translators have kind of softened that a little bit to the word bondservant. It means slave. It means somebody who was property of somebody else. And that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing here, is that he is property of Jesus Christ. This is, in the Greek language, doulos is the strongest word that you have for servanthood. His office, apostle. Apostle is an untranslated Greek word, apostolos. It means one sent on a mission, or one sent forth would be a very literal interpretation or translation of that. And when you have an emissary or a delegate, we could translate it a little bit differently, because apostle doesn't really translate the Greek word. It's apostolos. Ambassador, delegate, something like that might serve very well. It always included three things, and we'll find the three things here too. There was always a sender, and he says that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is the sender. There's always one sent. That was Paul. And then there was always credentials. And we'll look at the credentials a little bit later. In fact, we just looked at the credentials over in 2 Corinthians two books ago when we were studying 2 Corinthians. He proclaims his credentials as an apostle. So all three of those things are always present when you see that word apostolos. He says he was a called apostle. Our translators put it a little differently. In fact, I have in my margin a called apostle, and that's a much better translation. It means that he was appointed by Jesus Christ. He didn't volunteer for the mission. He was appointed. Christ looked at him and said, "Paul, you're an apostle." Now, if you'll recall the Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, you recall Paul wasn't really hot on being an apostle at the time. In fact, he was persecuting the church, and God said, "Hey, I want him to be an apostle." And you know what? Paul was an apostle. He was a called apostle. He didn't volunteer for it. The job of the apostle was to establish the church. We had that in Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. And the last thing he notes is his separation. He says, "Set apart for the gospel of God." Set apart is the Greek word aphorizo. The last part of that horizo, we get the word horizon from. It means to mark off. The horizon marks off the earth from the sky. Paul was marked off to proclaim the gospel. That's his job. And the book of Romans is going to be Paul's proclamation of the gospel message. Notice, this book is written to believers, and we'll get into that in detail next hour. This book was not written to unbelievers. It was written to believers. Paul is going to give the implications of what that gospel message is. And again, to be saved, you have to believe the gospel. To be motivated, we have to understand what that gospel involves. So this book is going to be very relevant. If you've been a believer for 213 years, it doesn't matter. This book is relevant because it's relevant to everybody. Now, next hour, then, we'll start on Paul's expansion about the gospel. We'll pick it up there at the last part of verse 1 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this wonderful book of Romans that you've given us. We pray that as we study this book, we can be accurate. And we pray that we can be diligent in believing it and therefore becoming mature believers in Christ's name. Amen.